Genesis chapter 24. The longest chapter in this book that we have in the book of Genesis. Mostly, of course, because a lot of the repetition of the narrative. But we will wrap it up today, Lord willing. Genesis chapter 24. We do have some we weren't here last week, so I think it would be beneficial if we just read verses 1 to 28, and then we'll jump to the back of the chapter and read 61 to 67 again, so we can kind of help set the context and get the flow of the chapter for these individuals, and then we'll kind of get into the introduction. All right? So let us read here. The Word of the Lord, Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 to 28, and then 61 to 67. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of the house that ruled over all the land he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son and the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Preadventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou, that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and doth swear unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of the water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down into the well. She went down to the well. Thank goodness she didn't go into it. Amen. She went down to the well and filled her pitcher. And she come up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water out of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also, until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough, and ran again under the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee. Is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethel, the son of Milcah, which bare unto Nahor. She said, moreover unto him, we have both straw and provisions enough, and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who have not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brother. And the damsel ran and told him of her mother's house all these things. The narrative repeats itself in a way. So let's jump back to 61 and 67 as the chapter concludes. Rebecca arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebecca and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well, Mahalor, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the evening time. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant has said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all these things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. But he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we ask you, Lord, to teach us something of yourself and thy Son, the Lord Jesus, in this narrative today we have in chapter 24, of a bride being sought, a bride being secured, and a bride being presented to thy servant Isaac. We pray, O Lord, that now you would be magnified as we seek to know more about thee. In Jesus' holy name we pray these things. Amen. Well, last week we began this marathon of a chapter in Genesis 24. And I propose to you that the main theme and thrust of it really is that there's a bride being sought. That's real obvious on the surface. I propose to you that there was some underlining gospel overtones in the narrative as well. And I suggest to you that we still follow that same outline that we looked at last week. Verses 1 through 6, there is a bride, or a servant being summoned. Abraham calls the servant to come. He knows he's getting to the end of his life. This is a transition period we talked about in the book of Genesis. Not only is he summoning the servant, but he had to remind the servant, you read in the narrative just now in verses 7 through 9, about God's promise to him. The servant seemed to want to maybe do things a little bit different way or come up with an emergency plan. Abraham said, no, stop, wait. We don't have to do that. We've got to keep the fidelity of the covenant secure. We got to do within all of our means that God's given us to keep it preserved and pure. We're going to keep Isaac here. He can't go back to the homeland. And then the servant was sent. And that's where we left off last week under the heading, the servant was sent. And that was in between verses 10 and 14. So I present to you that we pick up again with the heading, the servant was sent, in verses 10 through 14. And then the bride is secured in verses 15 to 60, which is the bulk of the chapter. And then the bride is presented toward the end. Now, last week, in the servant being sent, under that heading, first we noticed that what? The servant purposefully positioned himself at a place where a bride might be found. The servant, receiving these instructions from his master Abraham, made a decision, didn't he? That there's a place in the evening time where all the young ladies come out and do their work, and we talked about why they did that. Interesting aspect if you think about it, considering that Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well during the daytime. Now you kind of know why she was there in the daytime. She didn't want to be seen by all the other young ladies, and her lifestyle, adultery, and things of that nature would have been gossiped out and talked about. But the servant here, we noticed when he was sent out, he purposely positioned himself in the place where he could find a wife. And then we looked at his prayer. We began to look at his prayer, and we noticed that he, in a way, humbly, but yet calculated with boldness, demanded a sign from God. Remember that? And we left that's where we left off last week, looking at his prayer that took place between verses 10 down all the way really through 14. We asked the question, is it right for us as God's people to demand of God a sign so that we can follow those signs in order to navigate through life? And we concluded, rightfully so, that asking God for a sign isn't presented in a positive light throughout Scripture. But let us now go back to the prayer of the servant, and let's notice a couple of things about the specific signs that he was asking for. We concluded, according to Hebrews 1:1, that in Jesus Christ and the teachings of the apostle, we have the revealed will of God culminated in the canonization of his word. So doctrinally, according to Hebrews 1:1, we no longer look for signs. We no longer need to demand or ask for signs. So that's the doctrine from Scripture why we don't want to ask for signs. But then on the other side, there was a lot of practical reasons we don't ask for signs. The practical reason, of course, is that it undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. You know, young man, if you are saying that you're receiving signs from God supernaturally and authoritatively directly to you, but it goes against the Word of God, well, if I believe in that doctrine, who do I agree with? Do I agree with you and the direct communication you have with God and the sign he's given you or the Bible? So you see, practically in the church, it's really not manageable. And we're not going to rehash all of that. But let's look now at the signs that the servant was asking for. All right? Let's come back here to verse 14. Here's the servant, obedient, unnamed, denoting his humility, coming before the Lord, already acknowledging he can't do this without the Lord. And he asks about the woman for his master's son, that is Isaac. And he asks for some particular sign. What can we draw from this? I'm not proposing to you that this is a blueprint or how you're to find a wife. We don't use camels and whales so much today. But there is some principles here for those of you who are young men and also young ladies to be looking at and considering. The servant said in his prayer to the Lord, Lord, let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she will say, drink. He's asking for a sign of a young lady who would be willing to show hospitality. So notice that in the first sign that he asks for, it's not her looks, it's not her, you know, family connections or anything like that. That's not the first thing. Now, Abraham is concerned about family connections. We saw that. He wants him to go back to his land and his kindred. But there is, you can see here, a principle of parents, what we ought to be praying for, our young adults and our families. Lord, be preparing, and this gives us some guidance on how we ought to be praying. Lord, be preparing for my son, be preparing for my daughter, someone who is willing to serve others, someone who's willing to demonstrate hospitality. Notice that's a sign that he asks us for in whatever damsel that the Lord, we see in a moment, is preparing for his master's son. So the first thing we see is that he asks for hospitality. It's going to be evidenced through him asking for a drink and her being willing to help a complete stranger and give him a drink. Notice the second thing in verse 14. She'll say, I'll give thee a drink, but I will give thy camel's drink also. Now he's asking for a more calculated sign that revolves around the idea, not only is she going to be hospitable, showing a little bit of sacrifice, to be like me asking Brother Sean, hey, Brother Sean, can I have a drink of water? And he'll give me a drink of water. And he says, hey, you know what? Let me go out and wash your car, too. Or, hey, let me go water all of your animals back at home without me even asking. You know? So what we're seeing here is asking for a sign in this potential spouse for Isaac to be someone not only hospitable, willing to be show kindness to a complete stranger, but also one that is hardworking. One that is not afraid to roll up their sleeves and get a little sweaty and to do a little work. By way of application, just consider the fact of really how it takes two people in a marriage to raise a family. You know very well, Dads, it isn't just going to call and get done by mom. You know, the discipline of the children, the correction of the children. Parents, mothers, you know, it just can't all be the dad. It takes two people that are willing to work and to sacrifice and to put their all into raising a family. And this is an important principle, no doubt, that he's bringing up before the Lord as a sign that he wants to see, to know that this is the one that you prepared for Isaac. Remember the oath that he took earlier on in the narrative. It was revolving and orientated around the covenant. He knows the calling upon Isaac's life. He knows the covenant obligation that Isaac's going to have to walk in. And the helpmeet that's going to come along, a man who's being led of the Lord, who's serious about the covenant, has to be someone that is also called in that work. Isaac, of course, this gets into the idea of spiritual headship, spiritual leadership. Yes, of course, Isaac's the one who's going to be leading it. We could go to the book of Ephesians and lift up and draw to the surface all the aspects of how a man is to lead his home. But beloved, don't miss what the servant's praying for here. He's praying for a woman that knows being married to a godly man is going to require some sacrifice. We move on in his prayer. And we see the next thing in his prayer that's noteworthy. Indeed, it's noteworthy because really, as I said last week, the theological significance of this chapter is that it amplifies the providence of God. The whole chapter is just amplifying God's hand over the orchestration of all of these things. I like the way that our old Baptist catechism puts God's providence. It is God's most holy, wise, powerful preservation and governing of all of his creatures and all of their actions. Now that comes to the surface in his prayer in verse 14. Let's look back to verse 14. Let it come to pass. You see, he's come up before God and he understands, best in English, ain't none of this going to happen, God, unless you're in this. Let it come to pass. He asks for these signs. And then that way he says, let it be the same that thou, so I may know that it's thou that hast appointed. It's the one that you've appointed. These signs of a woman who will show kindness and hospitality. These signs of a young lady who will show sacrificial diligence and labor. I will know that that's the one you have appointed. Now, what's interesting about this Hebrew word that's translated appointment is that you would think that it carries with it the idea of making a schedule, setting a date, and checking it off on your calendar, right? In the English, we tend to think about that. I make an appointment. So in a way, you read that and you think, oh yeah, he's saying, Lord, that way I know it's the one that you have appointed, right? The one that you made a decision, that would be the one for Isaac. But what's really neat about it is that that word is more dynamic than that. And when you understand the dynamic of it, the depth of it, or the structure of the word, how it's used elsewhere in the Bible and how it's translated, you get to see that this meticulous care and providence of God over this young lady, it'll blow your mind. And it's going to be why the servant stands back later on and says he wondered. Okay? This word is used 59 times in the Old Testament. 23 of those times, it's translated not appoint, not schedule, not ordain. It's translated reproof. Did you get that? Out of 59 times it's used in the Bible, it's translated reproof. It's translated 12 times rebuke. It's translated 3 times correct. It's translated 2 times as reason, a couple times as chasten. It's only translated 1 time as appointment. And that's interesting. Listen how it's used in 1 Chronicles 16:21. He suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved, same word, kings for their sakes, for the sake of his people. He reproved the king. He corrected the king. He's like a potter with clay, molding that king. You see, he reproved him. Listen to Job 5:7 now. We could go on and on. Remember, it's translated 59 times in the Bible. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrected. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. So what we see here in the servant asking, Lord, through these times that I see of her being hospitable, through these signs of I see her being willing to get sweaty and do work and really be sacrificial with her life, Lord, I will know not only is the one that you have ordained, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, this is the one that you have meticulously crafted. You have prepared. You have, with your own providential means, brought her to the point of being the exact helpmeet that's going to be needed to be with my servant Isaac. This calls into mind another New Testament passage, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. In that passage, we find the same sort of work that's being performed by God in the lives of individuals. The text says, many of you are familiar with this, for grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So what's going on here in this word appointment is what we see in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that God has meticulously in this young lady's life placed her in her family, placed her in her experiences, has used all of these things to bring about someone who will show hospitableness and kindness and be someone who will even roll up her sleeves and go the extra mile to a complete stranger. Is to be praised. He is to be worshipped. And what we walk away from that is the active and meticulous concern of God in and through his providence is indeed something that should cause us to trust and to endure well. To trust and endure well. Beloved, you see here, he's saying, God, you have prepared someone. You have appointed, you have crafted. This is why the servant, along with the Apostle Paul, can be content in what he's endeavoring to do. He knows that God has prepared someone. He knows that God has crafted a young lady for a servant. Paul says in Philippians 4, 11 through 12, let this be our understanding as well, beloved. Whenever we set out to do anything, perhaps it is in this context, helping to aid our young adults find a helpmate, a spouse. But listen to me. Know that God's at work in these things. And let us have the mind of Paul as expressed in Philippians 4, 11 through 12. I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Young adults in our church, grasp the significance of this. The servant's asking the Lord, I know that you have appointed someone, and these are the signs that I want to see in their character trait. But understand that God is doing it. He is at work. Be content. Don't make a foolish decision in who you're going to pursue as a spouse. It would be disastrous. Thus, Rebecca has been appointed and prepared to be the helpmate of Isaac. We see in this servant's prayer and acknowledgement in the word appointment and demonstration of God's covenant kindness. And it is, isn't it, God's covenant kindness that he's preparing a wife. I mean, Abraham understands that, you know, the Lord has made this promise with me. Abraham has, yes, called me, to live under his authority and his law. But I got to get a wife for my son. And it is God's covenant faithfulness to prepare this young lady and have her ready to what? Advance the promise that he gave to Abraham. Well, let's move on to our next heading here where a bride is secure. We walk away from this servant's prayer. And what's so neat about this text is that, you know, he's not even done praying, it seems, that God begins to answer the prayer. Now, of course, we know that this isn't how always God operates. Amen. But in this case, beloved, get excited that God will sometimes move quickly. God will sometimes move very mightily in answer to our prayers. And this ought to excite us. Verse 15.
And it came to pass before he had done speaking. It's almost as if before he's even done uttering that last thought, show kindness unto my master. Behold, Rebekah comes out. Now, the narrative almost kind of ruins it for us because the servant doesn't know, you know, who she is and her family lineage, right? So he's just seeing this young lady come out. So you got to get in the scene there. Put yourself there. He's seeing Rebekah come out. In verse 16, describes her. The damsel was very fair to look upon. And this is exactly what a lot of people believe her name meant. Rebekah, her name means ensnarer. She was so beautiful that she would ensnare, you know, men with her looks. So she was a fair to look upon. Well, that's an added bonus. I mean, it's going to be a hard sell to take a complete stranger from this land back to Isaac, you know. And I mean, let's just be honest, you know, that wasn't the thing she was praying for, but it does help. God is good, brethren, young men. God is good, right? He's advancing his covenant, and he's going to do it with a young lady who's fair to look upon. Notice the text also says that she is a virgin. She was pure. Neither had any man known her. So we have a check mark right there. The servants open his eyes and sees this young lady. Well, she's fair to look upon, but that's not what I'm looking for. Remember his prayer. She's a virgin. He doesn't entirely know that entirely, but that's important. But it's still not what he asked to be looking for, even though it would have been required. And she went down to the well, and she filled her pitcher, and she came up. So she's out there in the evening with the other young ladies doing her chores. Look at verse 17. The servant ran to meet her. He's going to engage the conversation with her. The servant, you notice here, he sees her, and he makes the decision. I need to go up and interact with this young lady. He doesn't wait for her to come over to him. Remember, he said in the prayer, I'm going to go, and I'm going to ask him late for the drink. And notice what he does in verse 17. You almost wonder in the way he presents the question, in contrast to his prayer, if he believed God, but he didn't want to test God too much. Because listen to what it says. Let me pray thee drink a little water. Right? It's like he's testing God. He asked God, I'm going to ask you in Lane, can I have a drink? And she'll say, yes, drink, and I'll water your camels also. But when he comes to do it, he says, hey, could I have a little water? You know, like he's just hoping if he minimizes her hospitality that he'll get the sign, you know? And that's something that we don't have to worry about when God's in control of these things. We say, Lord, I'm going to ask for a drink and let her give me a drink. Well, what's going to happen? Verse 18. She said, drink, my Lord. And notice that she hasted to let down her pitcher upon her hand and give him a drink. So there's check mark number one. Right? God's giving him the sign. She's showing the hospitality. Just to worry about the pitcher, we touched on this last week, and it's going to build up here in a moment. The pitcher is probably a 3 to 5 gallon, you know, container to carry the water back and forth, whatever municipal purposes she had. And so it's weighing anywhere between 25 to 45 pounds, depending on, you know, how much she's filling it up. And she comes out, and she says, sure, I'll give you this. And she begins to get the water for it. And then the second sign comes when she had done giving him a drink, which he only asked for a little one. She said, I'll draw water also for thy camels until they have done drinking. Bing, 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 the lights are going off. Here's the second sign that he asked for. Wow, God's answering my prayer. God heard me. There's no way that this can just be coincidental. She hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again under the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. He has 10 camels, remember that. All right, now I asked last week which one of you boys had experience of carrying 5 gallons of water, and most of you did. There was even a young lady in the church that said, yeah, I've carried 5 gallons of water, so you know how heavy water is carrying. Now imagine carrying 250 pitchers of 5 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. That's a whole lot of water. You think it's hard to water the chickens, you know, every morning, and we got a water hose right out there for you. What if you had to carry 5 gallons of water 25 times for each camel? Yikes. That's a lot of water. This young lady, no doubt, was sweating. she was no doubt panting, you know. And what's kind of comical about this is what the servant's doing in verse 21. Look what it says he's doing. She's over there, you know, hasting, the text says. She's not slothful. She's not, you know, making this drag out all day. She's got to get it done because she's got to go do some other things. But her heart's in it. She wants to do it. All right? That's an important character about Rebecca. But as she's doing it, no doubt she's panting. And she looks over in verse 21, and the man, wondering at her, held his peace. So he's just back watching her. You can imagine, you know, she's looking over at this guy, and he's just watching the whole thing. He's over there out of breath, you know, carrying all this. And we look at this, and we think, well, the man wondering at her held his peace. The word wondering here, this is the only time it's translated into English as Hebrew word wondering. It just means gaze. He's so astonished. He's absolutely amazed that this is happening before his eyes. Again, amplifying the meticulous providence of God in this situation has, in a way, given him complete astonishment. How many of you in your lives have had experiences like this, where certain pieces of the puzzle fall in exactly, and you say to yourselves, the hand of God is in this. There is no way that this is not God working these things out. And wow, what an amazing God. I know, I think some of you have heard this story, but it fits perfectly with this. I was thinking about in my own life when I've had those moments. Me and Jessica recently received a package in our home. It was a very, very expensive printer. You know, you could see the outside of the box. You could see what kind of printer it was. And it's been, you know, everyone's working from home now, so you can't find a printer anymore. You can't find a computer monitor, for those of you who've been looking. You know, you sort of high and low for these office supplies to work from home. And it was delivered to us, and it was delivered to another someone that was supposed to go to someone else down the road. And I Googled the address, and it looked like, to me, when I first Googled it, for some reason, after we got it, she would tell me, you know, honey, you can take this and go sit off the porch. Hey, I'm busy. I was not exhibiting Rebecca's character traits, right? I was not thinking of other people more than myself. I'm busy. I can't do it. I got a million other things to do. I'll think it next week, or I'll think it in a couple days. And so I'm putting it off, and it's sitting there in front of our hallway, you know, this big box. And I Googled it, and I saw that, oh, this is like, you know, a 15-mile trip one way. Oh, yeah, this thing's got to wait. I got to do it. And so we were doing our family worship. 4 or 5 days went by. My beloved helped me. She's, of course, reminding me every day, you know, hey, you really need to take that. You really need to take that. Even to the point where, men, can you agree with me? I looked at her and said, honey, you can take it too. They got to that point, right? And I told her that. And as we're doing that, we sit down and do our family worship after 4 or 5 days of this. And we read a scripture, it was in Philippians, we just began in Philippians, and it was talking about doing unto your neighbor, you know, as you would want to be done, and something in that context. And we had just finished a conversation about this silly printer. And it was getting to the point like, hey, I know it needs to go. And she's saying, you need to take it. And I'm saying, you need to take it. And we're kind of, you know, and they went, okay, let's do our family worship, right? And we say a prayer, and we sacrifice, help us. And then we pray, and we read that scripture. And the wonderment hit us because we looked at one another and we were like, that's God. That's God. You know, and she just looked at me like, you know, God's word's telling you, you need to take that tonight. And when that happens, it's amazing because you see that God is so real. He's so powerful in our lives. He is powerfully in this most holy, wise counsel, right? Preserving and ordering all of this creation and all of their actions. And it's just amazing when you see it happen. He doesn't do it all the time. Know that he is doing it. Please understand and rightfully observe that God is doing all of this all the time. And that's going to come to fruition in the words of the servant here in a moment. But he's standing there in wonderment at God answering his prayers. And notice that he's, in a way, kind of contemplating whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. He's not entirely convinced, but he's more convinced than not. And it came to pass as the camels had done drinking, verse 22, that this man, he took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and 2 bracelets of her hands, 10 shekels weight of gold, and he said, whose daughter art thou? So he gives her these gifts. Now this is about the earrings, most commentators agree, is about 5 ounces of gold. The 2 bracelets is about 1/4 pound of gold. So this is like me asking, you know, Brother Josiah here, give me a drink of water, give me a drink of water, and give me the keys to my car as thanks. I mean, this is the gift is way out of proportion for what she has just done, even though what she did was a pretty amazing feat. But this is part of him making a decision to show her, my master is really, really blessed. Right? He has a lot of goods. And he asks her, everything's falling into place here. He's wondering, boy, this sure looks like the one. Whose daughter are you? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And here she reveals to him, and it would be neat if the narrative worked its way off when we first discovered this, she is from the line of Shem, Abraham's kindred. Exactly what Abraham instructed the servant to search for. Not only did she meet the requirement of being hospitable, not only did she meet the requirement of being tremendously sacrificial, but she's actually from the line and kindred of Shem, Abraham's family, to help the covenant seed go forward. Wow. Astonishing. Notice the man's response to God's covenant faithfulness in verses 26 and 27. In this securing of a bride, we see that the effects of God's providential faithfulness to his covenant in verses 26, that it has upon the man. The man bows himself down in response to God's covenant faithfulness. He bows himself down to God's faithful providence being exhibited right before his eyes. And he worshiped the Lord. And he says in verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his servants and his truth. I, being in the way, that's an active word here that the servant's saying, I was in the way, and the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. There's three things that we see immediately before we dig in a little bit about the response of the servant to God's faithful providence, which is just exhibited, calls him wonderment. And then when he figures out whose family she's from, he knows this is of the Lord. And notice that it humbles the servant. We know this because the text says he bows down low. He bows down low. It not only humbles him, but notice that it excites him. It excites him what? To worship God. This posture in the Old Testament that's connected with worship always is a physical posture of humility, bowing down, in some cases complete prostrate. Wow, what a revelation for us as the people of God today when we talk about we're going to worship God. You know what, sometimes we talk about this before. This is totally applicable. You wonder why sometimes your moms and dads, they tell you, hey, when we pray, we close our hands together and we bow our heads. This is why. Because we're humble before an almighty God. That's a physical demonstration for us to do that. Don't ask for a book and a chapter and a verse in the Bible to fact check whether mom or dad are just carrying on traditions. No, there's a principle rooted in the reverent worship of God. When you're coming to him in prayer, when you bow your head and you close your eyes. And this is what it promotes within the people of God. This faithful providence. Humility. He bows himself before the Lord. He worships him with excitement. But notice that it also causes him to be encouraged in verse 27. God's faithful providential dealings in the lives of his people ought to first promote humbleness. Because you know what? As we said in Sunday school, we don't deserve any of it. Secondly, it ought to promote excitedness in us, that God is with us, and it ought to encourage us, as the servant does in verse 27, testifying that his labors were not left destitute. You remember, this was like a 500-mile journey. This servant had to round up the camels. He had to pack the goods. He had to pack the provisions and take a one-month journey. He doesn't have a guarantee, at least, you know, he's walking in faith here, but he's exhibiting a lot of labor. You remember what he asked Abraham, and Abraham had to remind the servant, hey, God has sent his angel. Don't doubt. God has sent him. Hey, Abraham, what if I can't find a wife? Can I come back and get Isaac and take him? You know, He was concerned that his labors would not be seen of God and blessed of God. Do you not see in verses 26 and 27, particularly 27, that we can be encouraged that our labors are not for ill? Be encouraged by the manifestations of God's providence over again in your life repeatedly. That guess what? All that you're doing, mother, all that you're doing, father, all that you're doing, brother, as a sibling, to encourage your siblings to walk in the way of the Lord, even though you don't see it manifest itself in their life right away, it's not going to be in vain. It's not. Be encouraged in verse 27 that God's providence was proving to this servant that he says, Lord, you have not left me destitute. And I want you to see something else that's in this text. In verse 27, we see here God utilizing the actions of the servant. So, this servant has been operating by the direction of his master. We don't have it in the text, but he took particular provisions. We see that he just gave some to Rebecca, right? He gave her all this gold. But who told him to take what to take? Who told him to take 10 camels? We don't have that text. Perhaps Abraham did. Perhaps there was an established, you know, bride price or something in this time era or what have you. But nonetheless, this servant is making these decisions, and in his mind, he's making what he believes is reasonable decisions in order to bring about the success of finding a bride, as he's committed his success to the will of God. Notice how he went to the well. This is where the young ladies come out. So he makes the decision without first going into prayer and asking God, well, how's the plan? What do I do? He makes the decision to go to the well. He positions himself in a place where he believes that this will be executed. He takes the king camels, he takes all the stuff, right? And I believe what we see in verse 27, in fact, the text says it, is he acknowledges that as he was working out these decisions and actions, that God uses them to bring about what he already ordained would come to pass. This is what theologians call secondary causes. The servant utilizes in verse 27 language that recognizes he was doing things in his own mind what he believed would bring about the plan that Abraham gave him. But then what we also see is he acknowledges that, oh, as I thought I was acting according to my own sanctified common sense and reasoning, God was doing all of this all along. It's neat. It's so neat. Look at verse 27. At this phrase of the servant where he says, I being in the way. Now this phrase really is a translation of just one Hebrew word. Being in the way. Actively walking. The servant says, I, as the servant, as a man, as I am being in the way, as I am living in the way. It's translated in the Old Testament 590 times as way. This phrase is translated journey 23 times, and manner meaning way of life 8 times. All the lexicons agree what it is saying is a course of life or a course of action. So do you see what Abraham's servant is saying here? As I am living my life, as I am walking in the way to the instructions that my servant has given me, he said, the Lord led me. The servant here is expressing, in so much as he understands it in his own mind up until this point of the narrative, that he was acting according to his own will as a man. He was making decisions. I being in the way, doing what my master has asked me to do, getting the provisions that I need to take with me, choosing the location where I might interact with some lady. He's recognizing that as I was enacting my own will as a man, that he was living out his life according to his best ability, he also understood that as he exercised his will as a man in a very real way, or you could say in the only way, his actions weren't entirely free, were they? They weren't limitless, you could say. So as he's making these decisions in the way, as he is working out and exercising the faculty of decision making that comes from his will as a volitional creature, he also recognizes that his will, his actions, his decisions, they are limited. And limited to what? He says in the text, limited according to God's plans. Now this is what the old preachers called God utilizing secondary causes. He is the primary cause, but he's utilizing the decisions of this servant to bring about those causes. In other words, as the servant was making decisions, I being in the way, you got it? You see it? I taking actions originating from within his creature will, those decisions, while not being externally forced upon, those secondary causes are bringing about the decrees of God. That's what you have there. He's recognizing, as he was making decisions, as I was acting in my own will, wow, the Lord was really directing all of this. We know that he understood this way because he goes on to the text says, the Lord led Nakami in the house of my master's brethren. Now this word led in the Hebrews, translated 39 times, and predominantly always means to guide or to lead. So he recognizes that God has indeed decided the end from the beginning. This is what we call God's eternal counsels. This is what we call God's eternal plans. This is when we say that he has positively ordained or decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass. Of course he does. He's God. Just think for a minute. What else can come to pass except for that which God has ordained, right? We know this because Paul teaches this in Ephesians 1:11. God is not influenced by anyone in his plan. He's a perfect, holy, righteous God. The text says in Ephesians 1:11, considering this aspect of the plan that the servant's now recognizing his actions were used within, Paul says all things in Ephesians 1:11 work together after the counsel of God's own will. Thus, God is really the only one who's truly free in the ultimate sense. We're taught this again in Romans 9. Romans 9 teaching is emphatically clear. God is the only free agent in all of the cosmos. Whenever we use the word free in our confessions of faith or in our preaching, we're always understanding that when we use the word free, we're always understanding that it is limited. It is limited to the will and decree of God. When we say free, we mean God's allowance of allowing us to exercise a will like he did the servant to pick the camels he took. Maybe he didn't like the scrawny camel. Maybe he wanted the big camel. So forth and so on. That's all that we're saying when we say those things. We're recognizing what the servant recognized. That he had actions that he made. Our own confession says this in chapter 3, talking about God's meticulous ordination of all things that the servant's acknowledging. It says in paragraph 1, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeable all things. That means all things beloved. In other words, the Bible teaches what, yes, the servant here in verse 27 is confessing, that God has decided all things from the beginning to the end. However, what we also see in this text that's come to the surface is what's in the middle matters. I say the middle matters because God not only decides what will happen from the beginning, all the way to the end, he decides how it will happen. All in the middle. All in the middle. Consider for a moment the very plan or scheme of God to save sinners. God had a plan. You could say God decreed that he would save sinners. His omniscience, he recognizes, he knows all of their sins, but he's going to save them. He decrees that he will save them. But how will he save them? Well, he will save them by Jesus Christ. Well, how will that come about? Well, that's all this is about. The Bible is the middle parts. The Bible is how God is going to bring forth Jesus to do what? To suffer and to die upon the cross in order to bring about his decree. The Bible is full of secondary causes bringing about God's plan. Now, regarding what we're considering here in verse 27, the actions of this servant, these secondary causes being utilized by God, think upon the fact for a minute that in our own lives that these events that happen, these middle parts, these all these actions in our daily lives, they take somewhere between God's eternal plan and decree and from their fruition in time, space, and history. And the reality of the servant being expressed here as a man is that as he was exercising within the faculty of his own mind decision making, he was also under the hand of God's providence. So both are inescapable in the text. In other words, we can't look at the text in verse 27 and say, this guy really didn't consider himself as making those decisions in his own mind. I being in the way. I, the servant, me. I made these decisions come here. But however, just as inescapable, however, just as also very important is the fact that while he, yes, was making these decisions, captured in the phrase, I being in the way, he also acknowledges that this particular event, and indeed we would rightly observe all events, those we see or call secondary causes, they are all part of God's plan, so God ultimately establishes all of those things as well. In other words, there's no rogue actions within the providence of God. You see, sometimes we're exercising decision-making faculties in our life, and we don't sense that, you know what I'm saying, there's some external force pressing in upon us in order to take the left path or the right path. But understand, God allows us to do that in so much that it is in harmony with his ultimate plan. That's what the servant's coming to realize here. He's like, man, I thought that I was making some really, you know, good, clever decisions. I asked just for a little drink. You know, I didn't really ask for a big drink because then I think that might ruin the plan. He thought I'm kind of clever there. And, you know, he brings this. I knew I should have packed that earring and that, you know, that quarter pound of gold, and that would just really seal the deal. So he's acting and he's operating all his decisions. But notice the beauty of the text is he stands back when God works and God moves. He goes, wow, I just being in the way, thinking I was making all these decisions, I was entirely led of the Lord. He acknowledges it's done. God's meticulous bringing to pass all things. What a neat text. Well, the damsel, she sees this, and she runs, and she tells her household, and we get in now to the situation, the interaction between the servant and the household. You know, the servant, no doubt here, has to be, as he's walking into the house, completely confident, understanding that he's been led of the Lord up until this point. And he is encouraged that the Lord's in this. I had a beautiful quote from Benjamin Keach, and I don't have it now. The attitude, you could say, of this servant, okay? Who just said, I being in the way, led of the Lord, wow, God has been in this and behind this all along. It is a reminder to the servant and also a reminder to us that God, through his actions, through his answering of prayer, through his working out of all things meticulously as a sovereign God, he is continually revealing and establishing the covenant that he made with Abraham and also his covenant with us. And listen to what this does. Abraham, or Benjamin Keach says this in his book, The Displays of Glorious Grace. Benjamin Keach being one of the signers of our Confession of Faith. He says, we find God often repeating his promise in the covenant. And also we find him constantly renewing it with his people in both revelation and establishment. This is what the servant sees. As when he did with Adam, with Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yet it was and is all him working out the same promise. So, you could say thus, are God's children excited and encouraged thereunto from the free grace and display of faithfulness from God in that covenant? That, I submit to you, is what is wrapped up in verse 27 of that servant, seeing that he was just walking in obedience to his master, and the Lord was leading him all the way, further establishing, further revealing his faithfulness. So, Rebekah had a brother, his name was Laban. They come to the house, and Laban ran out unto the man, unto the well. Now, this is her brother. For some reason, we don't know exactly why, but Laban seems to be doing most of the interaction, not her father. Could be, you know, the father is older, not physically up to it or what have you, but nonetheless, Laban, being his oldest son, is delegated the responsibility of checking this guy out. And it came to pass when he saw the earring, notice this in verse 30, it starts getting a little interesting here. It came to pass when Laban saw the earring and the bracelets upon his sister's hand, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, everything that was said, thus spake the man unto me. Then he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said to the servant, this is Laban speaking, who's quite a character, comes forward later on with the interaction of Jacob and Laban. You guys know that history. Notice what Laban says. We get the first glimpse of what kind of character Laban is. He sees all the wares. He sees all the gold. He hears all the report. He said, come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels. I take this, I'm reading into it, but from what we learn of Laban later on, he's looking at him going, come in, blessed of the Lord, come in, we got room for you. And the man came into the house, building up to verse 50, and he ungirded his camels, gave straw and provisions for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men washed their feet that were with them. And there was set meat before them to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have told my errand. And he said, speak on. So before we get down to festivities and everything, I'm here on official business from the Lord. Indeed, I know it's of the Lord. It's blessed of the Lord. He's just acknowledged it in verse 27. And he doesn't want to waste any time. So he says, the whole narrative pretty much over. He says, so we can say we've read every verse and looked at every verse. He said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. He's become great. Notice what he says. And he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants, camels and asses. Basically he's saying, my master is really, really rich. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when he was old, and unto him hath he given all that he had. What the servant's trying to do in the mind of Laban is showing him the faithfulness of God. He's trying to show him God, the Creator, is in this. He's over this. He's sovereignly orchestrating this. So he's giving him all these details. Verse 37, my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my father's house, unto my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master pre-adventure, now you know why the text is so long, the woman, well, what if the woman didn't follow me? And he said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife of my son from my kindred to my father's house. Then shalt thou be clear from the soul when thou comest to my kindred. And if thou give not thee one, and if they, rather, give not thee a woman, thou shalt be clear from my oath. And I came this day unto the well and said, O Lord, my master Abraham, and now thou do prosper my way which I go. Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher drink, she say to me, both drink thou, and also for thy camels, let me see, let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed for my master's son. And before I had done speaking, he's communicating this Laban in my heart, behold, Rebekah came forth, Laban's sister, with her pitcher on her shoulder, and went down into the well, and drew water, and I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste, and let down her pitcher from her shoulder, and said, drink, I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her, and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethel, the horse son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put earring upon her face. This was in her nose, technically. And the bracelet upon her hands. And I bowed down my head, and I worshipped the Lord. And blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now, calling into decision time, looking at Laban. And now, if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. You got to appreciate something about this servant's directness with Laban, his straightforwardness. I need to know do you recognize God's in this or not? Because if not, I got to go about, again, being in the way and wait for the Lord to lead me in a new direction. I love what the response is in verse 50. Because remember, these aren't people necessarily being instructed and taught the ways of the Lord by Abraham. We don't know to the extent of how far away they are from the Lord, but notice that even these quote-unquote non-covenant people, notice what they recognize. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing, all of this that's happened, proceeded, knowledge of what the servant did in verse 27, from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. So they even recognize, not even fully having eyes of faith, this is the Lord. I love what John Calvin says here. He says, as soon as the will of God is made known unto us, like it is them, not only let our tongues be silent, but let all of our senses be still. Because it is an audacious error to admit any thought which is opposed to God's will. That's what Laban and Bethel are thinking here. They're thinking, we can't say anything, because we know it would be an audacious error to even speak against the opposite of what's being manifested here. Behold, Rebekah is before thee, they said. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. Everyone's acknowledging what we've been laboring to amplify is God's overarching providence over all of this. It came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard these words, what did he do? Again, he bowed himself to the earth and worshiped the Lord. When God moves and God works, it promotes humility of worship in the hearts of his people. The servant brought forth jewels of silver. Here's what most Old Testament scholars believe is the bride gift to the family, and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah, and he gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And here we have a celebration. They didn't eat and drink in verse 54. He and the men that were with them, and they tarried all night long, and they rose up in the morning and said, send me away unto my master. It's a done deal now. All right? Then let's go have a wedding now. We've secured the bride. And her brother, remember this guy Laban, what's Laban do? Verse 55. This matters later on when we come to Laban. Her brother Laban and her mother, no doubt probably influenced by Laban, says, let the damsel abide with us a few days. And at least 10 days after that, she can go. Well, if you know anything later about Laban, 10 days, it's not 10 days. And he said unto them, notice the servant's persistence. You just acknowledged this is of the Lord. Why are you suppressing, why are you holding back the mighty working of God in this whole thing? He said to him, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Remember, I told you, chapter 54, this word the Lord is translated here more than any other time in the book of Genesis, in chapter 44. It's screaming constantly. Look, I'm God, I'm doing this, I'm doing all of this. Even when you think I'm not doing it, I'm still doing it. Seeing the Lord hath prospered my way, please send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire her mouth. But what's Rebecca going to say? Is she going to want to stay with her family? She's obviously no doubt hearing these things being said and spoken of. You've got to appreciate verse 58. They called Rebecca and said to her, will thou go with this man? You get this real short answer. I'll go. And you almost get the sense that she already had her bags packed. She's already ready to go. She's been waiting. She's been waiting for this day in her life. They sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse to go along with her to help with the transition. This was common in those days that they had a nurse or other servants that could have went along with them. And Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebecca. Now, in verse 60, don't miss this prayer prophecy. They blessed Rebecca, and they said unto her, remember, this is Laban. And this is Rebekah's household. They don't know what God told Abraham necessarily, the covenant details back in chapter 22. But notice what they pray. They bless Rebekah. They say to her, "Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." Now what's neat about that is turn back to chapter 22, down where 16 and 17, where the Lord is promising to Abraham once again. He's repeating again how that he's going to expand Abraham's seed. He says in verse 16, "By myself," the Lord said, I take note by myself, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld my son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven." You get the sense of the thousands of the millions that Rebekah's family is saying. "And as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed," notice the language, "shall possess the gate of his enemies." The Lord is in this, even through the prayer of her family. They think they're just praying. They think that you're just, you know, sending their daughter off, and they're going to say this prayer, and the very words that they're uttering are repeating the covenantal promises of God. Spurgeon, in regarding the decrees of God and our prayers, he says, I'm paraphrasing, but he says in a sense, our prayers and God's decrees are as if they're brothers. And when our prayers go up, the decrees of God, he's personifying them, of course, to simplify it. But he says, when our prayers go up, the decrees say, "Oh brother, thou art welcome. Thou art a decree as well." So you get the idea here of them praying and thinking they're just bestowing these blessings upon her, and they're actually working out the plan and the decree of God. What an amazing, amazing story. Well, let's finish with the bride presented. Verses 61 and 67. You can rest assured the servant doesn't repeat the narrative to Isaac, okay? So we should be able to wrap this up. Rebekah arose. Let's go. She's got her bags packed. And she had her damsels, she had her nurse, she had some of those with her to help her in this transition of a new life. And they rode upon the camels, and they followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah, and he went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well. Now, the location of this well is where the Lord found Hagar. The meaning in the Hebrew of the well is the God that sees. This is where God saw Hagar crying, and he made a covenant, remember, with her to expand Ishmael, so forth and so on. Isaac's at this well, and he is there. And it says here that he went down to meditate in the field in the evening time. Anything reading into this, Calvin suggests, I would agree, is conjecture of what he was meditating upon. In the context of the narrative, however, it is about a wedding. And so, it would be an acceptable interpretation, not a dogmatic interpretation, that Isaac, as a God-fearing young man, is here at this place that has been known where God sees and hears you when you are in need of him. You are in turmoil. You are in some sort of pain and seeking his face in your life. There is an appropriate interpretation that he could be praying here for a wife. His mother has passed away. He understands his father's at the point of in his life ending. That becomes apparent next week in the next chapter. And Isaac is wondering, perhaps, where is my wife? My father has talked to me and explained to me all of my responsibilities. And indeed, I believe this. Remember his faith that was exercised when Abraham went to go offer him up. Isaac's got skin in the game, you could say. It's his faith. He understands that the seed is promised through him. Perhaps it will be one of his children. He doesn't know that entirely yet. But he understands now at this point that it's not going to be him in the life of his father Abraham. And so I do, beloved, present to you that that is what is taking place here. That We do consider this as Isaac praying for a wife. And notice that he lifted up his eyes, the text says, and he saw, and behold, the camels were coming. We get this beautiful picture of the bride coming. But what we don't get, at the end of the narrative, after all of these details, what we don't get is a big narrative of the wedding. You know, this is Romance Old Testament style, like I said last week. You get this couple verses where he accepts her and takes her into the tent. You know, there's no mention of a feast, there's no mention of, you know, a prayer that's mentioned, a Thanksgiving or anything like that. But Rebecca is coming. She lifts up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off of her camel. Some of her translations literally say she fell off her camel. That could be a literal translation. I think that, I mean, I don't know if his looks, you know, just knocked her out or what, but she lighted off her camel. And here you have two people who were appointed. Remember when we unpacked that word appointed? They were prepared by the Lord to come together in covenant, holy matrimony, and they can't wait to begin to start serving the Lord together. That's what you're seeing here at the end of this. Rebecca, when she was asked for her family to go, she's been prepared to go. I'll go. You know, her bags are packed. She sees Isaac. Isaac sees her. They're ready to begin their life. Can I suggest to you that we have to be careful within the community of Christian church to unnecessarily put hurdles in the lives of young adults who otherwise have been raised and discipled and are who are prepared to begin to raise a family? And what I mean is simply this, is that there may be a pattern that you see produced in society that, you know, a young man's got to do this, he's got to do that, he's got to do this, he's got to do that, and then he can pursue a wife. And the guy's not pursuing a wife until he's 28 years old, 30 years old. You probably perhaps have heard people talk about that, you know, in podcasts and preaching and things like that. If you look back, the pictures, I have one on my wall in my office of my great-grandfather and my grandmother when they were married. I think they were 16 or 17. All of you could nod your head, yeah, my grandpappy, he was married when he was 15, you know. I'm not saying that's the age. I'm just trying to make a point here that these two people, they have been prepared to the Lord. And when we look in the lives of our young adults, and in so much as they're manifesting mature fruits of the faith in their life, they seem to be walking with the Lord, in so much as you're walking with the Lord, not perfectly. Brothers and sisters, let's encourage them to pursue a helpmate. Let's encourage them, amen, to pursue a godly spouse and to begin to raise a godly family to the glory of the Lord. Rebecca lifted up her eyes. She saw Isaac. She come off the camel. For she said unto the servant, what man is that that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant has said, it is my master. Therefore, notice again another aspect of her character. Could have been, yes, very typical at the time, but demonstrating modesty, she takes a veil and she covers herself. I've heard a lot of sermons on this, where this is a picture of the church and Jesus, and the church ought to have a sense of modesty. But I think that's a good, you know, spiritual look at it, but I want to keep it right here in its context. Rebecca here is a modest young lady who is ready to be married, demonstrating already that she's a sacrificial woman. The servant told Isaac, notice all the things he had done. And we're thankful it doesn't list it here in the chapter, right? But Isaac brought her. He takes her into his mother's, Sarah's, tent. I couldn't find anything really of significance about why he takes her into his mother, Sarah's, tent. In the way that they set up their clans and their tribes and stuff, Abraham most likely had a tent, and Sarah had a tent. And there was, you know, remember, we're going to learn next week, Abraham did have other concubines and things, and there was other tents for them and their families, so forth and so on. And so Isaac takes Rebecca into Sarah's tent to perform some sort of wedding ceremony. We're not given the details of what it is. But we do know from Genesis chapter 2 that they're becoming one flesh. This is part of him remaining pure as a young man. This is part, perhaps, of him, something he was praying about. Why are we so reluctant to recognize the struggles of young men
in their late adolescence with the issues of purity and tell them, you gotta wait. And we see here Rebecca being pure. She was a virgin. They're coming together in the tent. And this, young people, this is the beautiful gift of two people who have been prepared, remember the word appointed, by God to come together in a holy Christian marriage. They are giving this gift. And your parents can unpack that more later in our job with their eyes. But she became his wife, and he loved her, wrapped up in that, at that beautiful wedding ceremony that ought to take place on the wedding. And Isaac was then comforted after his mother's death. Well, let's draw this to a conclusion. Looking back, we learn in verse 3 of this long chapter, this marathon chapter, that our God, it said, is the Lord of heaven and earth. We have seen clearly today that this God of both heaven and earth over all things is indeed controlling, preserving, governing all the little details of this young woman's life and the servant's life. This scripture, beloved, bears strong testimony of how we as God's people today should trust Him completely and show love and faithfulness to strangers around us. That's what Rebecca did. And in doing so, she was bringing about the very decrees of God. Who knows who we may show kindness to, hospitality to, that will be used of the Lord to bring those into His covenant community, the church. We, after reading this and going through this chapter, can especially trust, I hope you would agree, the sovereign Lord, and that He will multiply the seed of Jesus Christ and prepare His church, you could say His bride, in the context of this chapter, for Christ's return. And with the certainty of His providence being displayed, with such faith, it should express itself in our lives, in our churches, to an increased activity of what? Biblical means to proclaim the faithfulness of our God. There's no hope, going back to our Sunday school class. We have hope. We have peace with God. We have the answer. Let us follow the example of the humble, the boldness, actions of the servant, and also the sacrificial kindness of Rebecca to those around us. Let's close with a word of prayer.